I grew up in New Jersey, and we used to call gym class, or PE class, gym class. Okay, so in gym, we had to play different sports, and I would play a form of basketball. I wouldn't quite call it basketball, but it was like pseudo-basketball. My friends and I were not very good at that sport, but then again, we weren't very good at baseball or football either. So we would play these sports, and so it would be kind of a pseudo-basketball. We kind of faked it, you could say. Many people fake different aspects of their lives. There are preachers who are fake. There are doctors who never went to medical school. And there are politicians who are also total frauds. Many Christians fake spirituality. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in this short passage that we're going to take a look at today. Our culture offers a smorgasbord of spirituality. You can pick and choose. There are so many different types. And some of the ones that Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2 are also represented in contemporary examples. But like a counterfeiter who tries to copy a real-life $100 bill, so Satan attempts to emulate the real McCoy. Anything that's valuable will definitely be counterfeited in some form or fashion. And Satan does that with true spirituality. Two of the most common copies are legalism and mysticism. And those are the two counterfeits that the Apostle Paul talks about today. The problem at the city, at the church of Colossae, is that false teachers were attempting to add these extra appendages on to true spirituality, to attach these false philosophies to biblical Christianity. But the Apostle Paul was having none of it. So he had a very specific defense strategy to inoculate the believers at Colossae against false teaching. He said, basically, I want you guys to grow up and be mature, and I want you to know that you are already complete in Christ. You're not mature in Christ necessarily, but just like a little baby has all the proper bodily organs and appendages, so you too have everything that you need to grow up in Christ. And so far, we've seen since chapter 1, verse 15, a flow of his argument against the false teachers. He presents the truth first. He says Jesus Christ is 100% God. Jesus Christ is 100% man. He died for your sins, and mankind is far apart from God. There's a gap between a holy God and a fallen people. And so therefore, Christ truly meets your needs by dying on the cross to bridge that gap. He's the one that pays the price, so that way we can interact and be in fellowship with the most holy God. And so he meets our needs. But we don't just sit there. We're active, and we do joyful service with one another. And that joyful service, just like he says in Ephesians, leads us to ultimate maturity and unity in the body. And so therefore, again, we don't just think about ourselves, but we bring others along in the process of discipleship, and we help others mature. We're fulfilled right now. We still have to become mature, but all of your true needs have been met in Christ. You've been forgiven. You have a new identity in Christ. You have the righteousness of Christ projected onto you, applied to you. You have meaning. You have purpose. You have relationships that are going to go on for all eternity. You have peace, and you have purpose. So therefore, all of your true needs are met by Christ. And so you're fulfilled now, so don't believe the lies that you need something else. That was the presenting problem at the church at Colossae. Don't believe the lies. Last week we looked at four possible lies that were being told to the church at Colossae. And Paul counteracted them. He says, you have the power not to sin anymore. You do not have to experience false guilt because your sin has already been paid for. And it's unreasonable for you to think that you need to pay for something that's already been paid for. You are no longer under the Mosaic law, and the power of Satan has been broken in your life. And so therefore, don't believe the lies of the false teachers that you need something else to meet those needs. Christ has met all of those needs. So now he goes on the offensive and he attacks the fakeness of their ideas. It's interesting to observe what he says, but also interesting to always observe what he doesn't say, because he doesn't attack them personally. He only attacks their policies or their positions, you could say. Paul does not name names here, but he does hold nothing back. He holds nothing back in regards to his criticism against the way one gauges or evaluates true biblical spirituality. And so he clobbers the untruths of the false teachers, but he doesn't clobber the false teachers themselves. So the Colossians were conditioned by their past to gravitate toward Jewish legalism, because some of them were Jewish. And we thought, well, since Jesus is Jewish, does that mean that we have to become Jewish first in order to become Christian? And that was the false teaching, some of the false teaching of the Judaizers, who didn't just go to Colossae, but they pretty much went everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, and they would follow Paul after he preached at a church and spent time there. Then they would go and teach this nonsense that, well, since Jesus was Jewish, therefore, if you want to be a Christian, you have to become Jewish first. So therefore, if you're a man, you have to be circumcised, and everybody has to live according to the Old Testament Mosaic law. And so that allowed legalism to get inside many churches in the first century. But then there was also the problem of mysticism. These were some of the first church cults, that you could say, of the first and second century. They were tempted to return to these false beliefs and to hold on to them, and thereby infecting their pure spirituality. In some measurement, legalism and mysticism are actually pretty appealing. In fact, it's very possible that, depending on if you're left brain or right brained, one of them will appeal to you. For example, people who are left brain dominant tend to be more logical, realistic, in control, and black or white. And people who are right brain oriented are more free spirits. They go more by their feelings and their senses, and they're more into art and creativity and so on. So they see things more in a gray sense. And so is it possible that that you're more prone to legalism if you're left brain oriented, and you're more prone to mysticism if you're right brain oriented? Well, I don't know that, but this is just what we see in the realm of science and our brains and in our neurology and so on. But do we make ourselves vulnerable to one of these tendencies? And maybe in different periods of our lives, we actually experience both. As we explore what they mean, let's examine our own lives to see if we have perhaps unknowingly accepted some of this baggage. After the first service, I had some people say to me, yeah, this is how I was raised. I was raised in a legalistic environment. And so you see sometimes legalism rearing its ugly head. In fact, in most of the churches of the world, legalism is a strong tendency. But then also mysticism has also become a strong tendency in the Western church as well. It's influenced by a lot of false teaching that's out there. And so let's look at verses 16 and 17 to see what Paul says about the first tendency, which is legalism. Verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So basically what he's saying here is, I want you to stay away from compulsive or legalistic Christianity. Notice I put Christianity in the small c, because it's only the appearance of Christianity. It's not true biblical Christianity. It's a distorted, warped view of our faith. The biggest enemy of biblical Christianity, I believe, has been some form of legalism. Now, there are two different categories, two general categories of legalism. There's salvation legalism. And that means that in order to become a Christian, in order to be justified, in order to be born again, you have to trust in Christ, but then plus something else. And you can fill in the blank with anything. Baptism, perfect church attendance, good behavior, your grandfather was a pastor, whatever it might be that we think might impress God. It's faith plus something else. And that's salvation legalism. But then there's lifestyle legalism. Lifestyle legalism is more of a rigid spirituality. It's a rule-centered religion. You're more defined by what you don't do as opposed to what you believe and how you're changing from the inside out. Legalism is evaluating other people's faith based upon two things, as Paul says here, diet and days. Don't let anybody judge you on those things. That's a wrong way to evaluate someone's spirituality. Now, we know that the Old Testament system had some foods that were unclean in Leviticus chapter 11 as a full list. But just to give you a few examples, it would not be proper for a Jew to eat a camel, a rabbit, a pig, or lobsters or shellfish. Those were forbidden foods under that dietary system. But then we know that in the New Testament, the New Covenant, it made those foods permissible. They were no longer relevant to the Christian experience in terms of what you eat or what you don't eat. For example, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do." So this is really the second category of legalism. The first one is salvation legalism. The second one is lifestyle legalism. It's a rigid form of spirituality, rule-centered, but it basically takes any gray areas of the Christian life and makes them either black or white. And then not only do you believe that for yourself, but you also have the expectation that you will impose those standards on other people. But we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14 as two examples that Paul talks about these gray areas of the Christian life. That and every time period, every place of Christianity has its gray areas, and they're different in different cultures. And so, for example, in our culture, the debate is like, is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol? Or is it okay for Christians to see R-rated movies? You know, is that right or wrong? Or are those gray areas? I think those are gray areas, for Christians. We can't get that exactly from Scripture, but, that we should or shouldn't. But those are just examples of things that we struggle with as a church in this day and age. And so it's legalism is taking those gray areas and making them all black or white for all Christians of all time. And so he says here, anybody who judges you based upon your diet or days that you observe is wrong. It's a wrong way to evaluate one's spirituality. It's wrong in judging about diet, but it's also wrong in judging the observances of special days. So then, how is one's spirituality evaluated? Well, some people would judge it on religious festivals, new moon celebrations, and Sabbath days. The religious festivals were the annual feasts, like the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and Pentecost, for example. New moon celebrations are monthly observances, and then Sabbath days are specific days that are seen as more holy than others. Paul's point here is that special observances of days is not the grounds for judging true spirituality. You might say, well, we worship on Sunday, or we celebrate Easter and Christmas. Aren't we doing that? And we're not so much saying that Sunday is a holier day, because Sunday has never been called the Sabbath in Scripture. In fact, the keeping the Sabbath is one of the only one of the Ten Commandments not seen in the New Testament under the New Covenant. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. There is Sunday. It's never called Sabbath in the New Testament. It's called the Lord's Day in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. But it's never called the Sabbath. We are commanded to worship, not to observe special days. So we happen to worship on Sundays because in Acts chapter 20, verse 6 or verse 7, it says there that's what the Christians did. in the early church. There's not a prescription to do that, but rather that is just a description of what the early Christians did. It's fine actually to worship any day of the week, but it makes a lot of sense to worship on Sunday because that's the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. And that's why the early Christians chose to worship on Sunday. But Saturday has always been called the Sabbath by the Jews. So Sabbath, the Sabbath command was not repeated in the New Testament. Early believers met and worshiped on Sunday, because that's the day that Jesus resurrected from the dead. In this Colossian passage, it condemns those who do command Sabbath practice. The Old Testament law is, as Paul says here, is a shadow of things to come. And so what is our Sabbath? Our Sabbath is actually 7 days a week. Because the Sabbath call is for rest. And the book of Hebrews talks about rest. And what rest is the writer of Hebrews talking about? He's saying, you don't have to work for your salvation anymore. You and I can be at rest. Now, rest does not mean passivity. But rest means that we do not have to go on that treadmill to perform for God so he'll like us again. Christ has done that for us. He paid for our sins. He paid for our sins because we couldn't do that for ourselves. There's no way in the world. So in one meaning of the word, you and I are at rest 7 days a week, 24/7, right? But in another way, that does not mean passivity, but it means a productive, active rest because we do not have to perform like we once did have to perform. And so how can we fall to legalism? Few of us would desire to return to the Old Testament law, although every so often I hear about Christians who become enamored with Judaism, and so you still see some Judaizer activity out there because it's like, wow, I want to be spiritual, so there I want to learn everything about Judaism and Israel. I become almost obsessed with that. So most of us, though, are not vulnerable to lifestyle legalism, but many of us, if we had a show of hands here, many of us grew up in that type of system, including myself. Well, the heart of legalism is that it seems to make the gray areas into black and white issues. It sees everything in black and white. It's critical, it's obsessive, it's rigid, it's judgmental. But most of the time, it's done with the right motive, I think, because these people who practice lifestyle legalism or even teach it, I think they have good intentions, most of them, because they just appreciate the holiness of God. And so, therefore, since God is holy, we should be holy. It's just that they're going about it the wrong way. The heart of legalism is that it takes the gray areas and makes them into black and white. But the heart of legalism can also infect us as we demand more purity in the church, as we see it becoming more and more corrupt. And then on top of that, in our privileged society, we have the luxury of possibly achieving more than just survival. We have the luxury of attempting high goals. We have the opportunity to achieve highly in our careers and our salaries, in our sports and our hobbies. 50 or 100 years ago, we just wanted food and shelter, but now we want a lot more. We expect a lot more out of life. And we take that expectation and we project it onto our Christianity. These are our concerns. And so it can create a perfectionistic attitude that on one hand is very admirable because it achieves, but in reality it's hard to live with because it has such high standards that unconditional love is only a dream. It skips over relationships. It misses the forest for the trees. This treadmill, this performance workaholic lifestyle sometimes drips into our spiritual lives. You see, the Pharisees were very admirable people too, because the reason why the Pharisees were created was to maintain the distinctions of Judaism as Hellenism or Greek philosophy was influencing the entire Roman Empire. And so therefore, the Jews set up the Pharisees to be a bulwark against the influence, the worldly influence of Hellenism or Greek philosophy, Greek culture. And so they had good motives. They weren't evil men, but they definitely did the right thing the wrong way. They were the overachievers of their day. The only problem is that Jesus called them whitewashed tombs and broods of vipers. Pharisaical legalism can be transferred into American overachieving perfectionistic workaholism. And again, that even influences our spirituality. Author Frank Minnereth wrote this. He said, "Compulsive perfectionists typically come from families in which children are expected to meet certain standards for toilet training, cleanliness, etiquette, and performance in general, and where the children perceive their parents' love as being conditional on the child's performance. Often the interpersonal dynamics of such families center around talk rather than healthy, emotionally rich, loving contact with each other. Much of the talk may be about morality and responsibility, and that's good, but it's frequently seasoned with criticism of neighbors, church leaders, and others outside the family as well as family members. Some parents criticize each other in the children's presence or ridicule the religious conviction of perhaps the children's grandparents. Instead of learning the good news of salvation by grace and the forgiveness of sin through Christ, a child may hear more about morality as a way of being superior to others and of getting into heaven, or at least posturing oneself to appear that way. In such a cold, rigid, and unforgiving critical environment, children can learn to suppress emotions and deny healthy feelings. They become overly self-critical, unable to tolerate their own mistakes. They pick up their parents' tendencies to save money and emotional responses for a future they never allow to come. They develop legalistic, ritualistic tendencies stemming from parental focus on the letter rather than the spirit of the law. Having learned to protect themselves against their insecurities and fears of failure by various defense mechanisms, they become compulsive drivers of their children. Their success in school, business, or whatever tasks they can approach unemotionally tends to reinforce their behavior patterns until something breaks down. And usually the children's tendencies, sadly, is just to walk away from the whole thing. And they reject Christianity. We're taught grace in church, but in real life, we perhaps live by a different code. And this is the way I see legalism living out in evangelical Christianity today for the most part. The heart of legalism is transplanted into us from cultural influences and not just religious ones. But verse 17, Paul writes this. He says, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." And so all of the legalistic nitty-gritty details in the Old Testament are just shadows of the real thing. It's kind of like a loved one who goes away for 2 years and you have a photograph of him. And you look at the photograph, but then when he comes back, do you ever look at the photograph that much anymore? You don't need to, because you have the real person in front of you. So that's old versus New Testament. The focus needs to be on the new and not so much on the old, because the old is a shadow of what would be to come. In fact, the word shadow there in the Greek actually is where we get the word photograph from. Photograph is really just a shadow reflected onto some chemical paper. And so the photograph is just a two-dimensional representation of someone. And so we're busy reveling in the photograph and not in the real person. And so repent of that. Change your mind. shift away from it, see the cultural as well as the religious influence in our hearts in regards to legalism. But Paul would maintain the fact, and he would continue to press the case, that we are complete and we have substance now. See, the tragedy is that a legalist thinks that he's spiritual, when in reality he has displaced and dethroned Jesus Christ. It is not the days or the diet, but it is Christ. Another writer said this, Christianity is too free and exuberant to be broken down to times and seasons. Its feast is daily, for every day is holy. Its moons never wane. Its serene tranquility is in an unbroken Sabbath. You see, that's the difference. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah, that's right. So it's accepting second rate over first rate. It's our choice, but yet so many fall vulnerable to this belief system because it gets immediate results. It's all on the outside, though. We're trying to cut corners. Legalism, or those who are coming from a left brain perspective, spiritually speaking, has the problem of extreme objectivity because everything's black and white. No gray areas, no freedom. But mysticism has the exact other problem. It is the problem of extreme subjectivity, you see. It is the right brain problem. So Paul writes about this in verses 18 and 19. He says, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. What is he talking about here? Well, I can tell you what he's commanding us to do. Stay away from subjective or emotional pseudo-Christianity as well. Webster defines mysticism as a belief that direct knowledge of God and spiritual truth is obtainable by immediate intuition and in a way differing from ordinary sense perception or logical reasoning. You see, the Gnostics were the representative of mysticism here that Paul is referring to. He says that there are three characteristics of these Gnostic mystics. First of all, they have a false humility because they have believed that they have hidden knowledge, that this is the knowledge that you need in order to break through to the realm of light. So your spirit, which is good and wholesome and holy, gets out of your physical evil body and breaks through and gets into the realm of light where God is. And the means by which you will be able to make this transition is the secret knowledge that only we possess. And so if you hang with us long enough, we'll share this knowledge and this information with you. So that way, your spirit can be free. You see, that's what they taught as far as salvation. So they had false humility because of this hidden knowledge. It puffed them up in a way that was distinct from the way that the Pharisees expressed their pride. They were more religious. They had the phylacteries with Bible verses inside, and their tassels were worn because of the immense amount of prayer and dedication that they had to God. Well, the Gnostics had a different form of pride. It was their hidden knowledge that was not scriptural, but personal and subjective. And so the first thing he says is that they had false humility. The second thing is that they worshipped angels, which I'll get to in a minute. But then they also had idle notions, and these would be subjective spiritual revelations. The Gnostics believed, as I said, that the physical body or anything physical was evil, and salvation was the spirit getting out of the body to the realm of light where God existed. And for the spirit to get to the realm of light, they needed special secret knowledge. And then their spirit could leave their body and penetrate through cosmic spheres that the angels guarded so that they couldn't get to the realm of light. So they saw the angels as enemies, But yet they still worshiped them because they feared them. In fact, Jude verse 8 says that they slander celestial beings because they're fighting against the spirits getting to the realm of light. So this special extra-biblical knowledge puffed themselves up. It made them hyper-spiritual at the same time, and they were not authentically humble. They were falsely humble. I've got special knowledge because I'm so spiritual. That's like a mirror image of the Pharisees. They would say, God told me this. God speaks to me verbally and tells me what to do. And that is the very definition of idol notion. So it's gotten to the point now where I hear this so frequently, you know, God told me this or God told me that. Has he ever talked to you, John? And I just kind of like look down and look at my feet and I go, the only time I ever hear the word of God is when someone's reading the Bible out loud. I've been convicted by the word of God. That's happening in here, my spirit, but I've never heard God speak to me. But it seems like a lot of people get that. God told me to do this, and it's interesting to note that usually when God tells them to do something, it's something that they wanted to do along anyway. You know, God told me to go to Hawaii. Yeah, I'll do that. It's your will. That's opposite of the way that we are to live as New Testament Christians, because what does Paul say? He says we're to live by faith. We're to walk by faith. So because God allegedly told you something, if he's telling you that, that means that we should take a loose leaf approach to our Bibles, meaning our Bibles should be loose leaf, so where if we hear the word of God, we should hole punch that new revelation and put it into our loose leaf Bible book, you know, our folders, because if that's truly the word of God, man, you got to treat it like the word of God. So we have movements like the New Apostolic Reformation, capital A apostles, men who claim to be capital A apostles, like the first century apostles, and they are communicating the word of God that's not written down. And if that's true, we need to add it in so that way everybody can see it and get it distributed. But it's not the word of God. God doesn't talk to us like that. It's not trustworthy. Does God convict you of things? Of course he convicts us of things. But those are things that hopefully we're convicted from, of scripture from. So therefore, God is not telling you to buy the red car or the blue car. You walk by faith and you do what you believe is the best thing based upon wisdom from other categories of scripture. And so you move forward with that. We're called as New Testament Christians to walk and to live by faith. And so don't put that on God. Don't put that on God that he told you that, because he didn't. And so we have the insight, we have the intuition, and we have the impulse, but it's not nearly as trustworthy as scripture is. There's a big danger there. And Paul calls these things idle notions. It's one of the greatest dangers to the church today. It is how we can get off track. It is how we can divert from what God truly wants us to do. In verse 18 or verse 19, he says, he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. He's lost connection to the head because he's really listening to himself. He's not listening to God through the word of God. So do not let anyone disqualify you for the prize. Your salvation is 100% secure, but he's not talking about our salvation that's vulnerable. He's talking about rewards. He's talking about what you will hear at the judgment seat of Christ. Will you receive the crowns that God wants to give to you? But if we divert to salvation or lifestyle legalism or mysticism, our rewards are vulnerable because the acceptance of mysticism makes one self-centered and selfish and ingrown. subjective. And so we're less likely to earn those rewards. So stay the course. Christ is sufficient. Christ is preeminent. Christ has done everything that you need. Continue to live and trust in Him. Don't accept any of these addendums or add-ons. So if I adopt a form of Christianity that encourages me to contemplate my navel all day, what I'm doing is I'm dethroning Christ and I'm just listening to my own feelings and my own emotions. Talk about a way to get in trouble. We grow by nutrition, not by addition. Legalism and mysticism are junk food because they distract from Christ. Root out the legalism. See where it came from and get rid of it. How do I practice grace? Oh. It's easy to say, but hard to do. Reject legalism and accept grace. And what does that look like? What does it mean? Well, it means that we are to love other-centered benevolence, which we're to love even our enemies. How do I do that? That's really hard to do. But that's the expectation. That's actually the norm. To love your enemies. Sometimes our enemies live in the same house as we do. Love them. That's living by grace. Just do the right thing. And then your emotions will follow. Don't expect to conjure up enough emotional motivation to be able to love. No, don't wait for that. Just do the right thing. And then your emotions will follow ultimately. Talk about love, but also live by grace. Forgive. Forgive others. Drop it. Let it go. Give up the right to get revenge. Give up the right to get even. Forgive. That is a way to practically live by grace. Let that characterize you, that you are a really good forgiver. And you know who the chief beneficiary will be? It'll be you, because you won't be bitter. You won't be shut down by bitterness and looking for that opportunity to get even with that person. It's the best thing that you not only can do for your spiritual life, but also your mental health. Forgive. That's what it means to live by grace. And root out mysticism. For crying out loud, live by Scripture, not by your emotions or your feelings and what you really want to do. Take ownership for the decisions that you make. Live by faith. It's okay to make those decisions. See, pick out the one that isn't the most convenient for you, but pick out the one that glorifies Christ the most. That's the best way to go all the time. Root out mysticism and live by Scripture. Make the right choices. Live a moral life. We're not saying by rejecting legalism that we're throwing morality out too, but live morally the right way. Allow the graces of Christ to supplant your need to sin in the first place. That's the New Testament standard. That's normal in the Christian experience. Do not let anyone, including yourself, disqualify you for the prize. That at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be so other-centered and other-focused that you'll win all the prizes, because in this life, this little brief period of your existence where it's the only time that you can truly make choice whether to follow Christ or not, make the right choices. So reject legalism, reject mysticism, and grab onto biblical Christianity, and then you will win those prizes because you will automatically make the right choices to glorify Him and to replace sin in your life with the graces of God. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for who we are now in Christ. I pray that we will reject the false ways. We won't be centered on them anymore. We'll reject them. We'll root them out in our lives one by one. We won't give up until it's all gone. And we will live by grace. And that grace will help us to say no to ungodliness, and we will be authentically, permanently changed from the inside out. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.